So I'd like to read our verse. Our verse tonight is in John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5, verse 24. We're going to talk a little bit about the portion, but we're going to start by reading this verse, this very powerful, beautiful verse here, John chapter 5, verse 24. And he said, he's speaking with the leaders of Israel, and it's a hostile environment because they have been trying to figure out how they can kill him. So he is speaking with them. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This is a very bold statement. A very bold claim that most of us, any of us in this room, could never make such a statement of our own. Most assuredly, he says, most assuredly. He was giving how absolutely true it was. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. And just pause and think about that for a moment. And we'll come back over this a bit later. If I accept his word and the one who sent him, believe in the one who sent him, he says, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. These are not promises that belong to earth. These are promises of a heavenly nature. These are not someone promising if you work hard, you will be able to save up a bunch of money and go on a trip. These are promises that are beyond the ability of any man to ever fulfill. And so we must look closely at him. The passage starts with the story of a man who is healed. There was a pool. And according to what we are told in this chapter, the verses we didn't read, that the people that were there, they were sick. Many of them couldn't move very well. And they were waiting for an angel to come and stir up the water. And the first person who got into that pool after it was stirred up was healed of whatever problem they had. As far as I know, that pool doesn't exist today. So it's too bad in a way. A lot of people would be lining up to go there. But the Lord Jesus comes to these people sitting around the pool. And he goes up to one of the men. And he says, "Would you like to be healed?" And he starts explaining why he can't. He can't move fast enough to get down into the pool. And the Lord just heals him. And it was the Sabbath day, Saturday, which was a day special to the Jews. They were not supposed to do work on that day. And the Lord healed him and told him to pick up his bed. Probably would have been a soft thing with blankets and things rolled up, and carry it with him and take it home. And the Jews saw him and they said, "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath?" And he said, "Well, that man told me to." A little bit of discussion there to find out who exactly it was. And then, of course, they found out it was Jesus. And they were upset that he had told the man to do this on the Sabbath day. And because of that, they were trying to kill him. If it was you or I, we might have been tempted to ease up on the message. You know, there's going to be another time to bring this message home. And we might have kind of backed off and eased up a little bit. But the Lord didn't. His response to them in verse 17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So when he made this statement, the people there understood he was claiming to be equal with God, which he was, and he is. And so now they're trying even harder to kill him, because now he's done two really bad things. He broke the Sabbath, and he's claiming to be equal with God. Again, does the Lord Jesus, does he back down and, as I said a minute ago, ease up so that he can deliver the message at a different time. No, he presses forward. And he begins, he uses this phrase most assuredly three times in this passage. But he goes on and he explains a number of things. And he says, I'm going to paraphrase as we go down our list, just drawing out what I want to from these. He says that whatever the Son sees the Father doing, he also does it. So there's the Father and the Son working together, jointly. And it further tells us in verse 20 that the Father loves the Son and shows him what he does. So the Son is doing what he sees the Father doing. But the Father is not hiding any of it because he loves the Son. He's showing it to him. So they're working together in union. And then he says that the Father will show the Son greater works than the one they just saw, healing of someone who couldn't walk well. Greater works. Well, that's going to be coming later on in the book. And then the Lord Jesus makes this statement in verse 21. He says, the Father raises the dead and gives life. Well, that's what God does. And the Son gives life to whoever he wants. Nobody but God could ever make a statement like that, that he could give life, raise whoever he wants from the dead and give them life. And that is the claim that he has made. So he has gone from breaking the Sabbath. He has made himself equal with God in their view. And now he has claimed to be able to raise from the dead whoever he wants. When we're encountering someone like this with these kind of bold, very bold claims, we must pay attention. We must listen. Because a normal man does not make claims like this that he cannot keep, because he'll get found out very quickly. And we're not covering it tonight, but if we were to go further along in the book, we're going to find where the Lord Jesus does, in fact, raise a man from the dead. It's a very, very powerful story, the story of Lazarus. He'd been dead 4 days in a tomb, and the Lord Jesus went there. And he had the people there move the stone away from the mouth of the tomb. And he called Lazarus forth just by calling him, by speaking to him. He can do what he says he can do. He showed it. He showed it to them. And then he goes on to say that the Father gives all judgment to the Son. And I find that interesting because it's the same one who gave his life on the cross for us to save us. The same one who invites us to trust and be saved. He is going to be the one that judges everyone who is not saved. There is a time coming, I think it's on the chart behind me over on the right-hand side, the great white throne. That's a day of judgment coming for all those who have not trusted the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. And they'll stand before that throne, and that throne will hold Jesus, the one who gave his life for you. You want to trust him now while you can, because there he will be there as your judge, not as Savior. So the Father gives all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So whatever honor we were intending to give to God the Father, we would also give to this man, Jesus Christ, who walked on the streets of Israel as a regular man. But he goes on, and he puts it in the negative, which means there's no alternative. He says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There are those in our world who try to find agreement between the various world religions because of hostilities that have often been there. The gospel that we preach doesn't have hostilities. We're preaching, as we preach tonight, that is other folks doing other things. And they try to, these folks that are trying to come up with some common ground, the one idea that has been suggested out there in the world is that, well, it's the same God. He just is known by different names in different religions. Well, no, because all should honor the Son, Jesus Christ, as they honor the Father. So if you tonight have honor for God, you must give the same honor to Jesus Christ, who was living so many years ago, today alive in heaven. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Father sent the Son, and the Father that sent him needs to be honored, but the Son needs to be honored. If you want to accept one, you must accept both. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, as he says in another passage. Leading us back to our verse, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. I want to go through the verse and just draw some things out from it. Some of these we've touched on a little bit already. This phrase at the beginning, most assuredly, the Greek word used there, it's one word that's repeated, says it twice. And some versions, it's verily, verily, or truly, truly. It's often translated, amen. It means here that's surely or trustworthy. Something is can be trusted on. And in this book, the author of this book, John, he is the only one who records the Lord Jesus saying it twice on a number of occasions through the book. And in their language, as it would be with ours, when something is repeated, there's emphasis there. It means it, well, I mean, I don't know what you can, how you emphasize trustworthy. If someone is trustworthy, well, then they're trustworthy. You can't be more trustworthy or less because it has that meaning to it. But nonetheless, this word is used twice, making it extremely emphatic that this is something I can rely on. If you're going to go out and make some kind of agreement with somebody on this in our society, and you know, you're going to do something for them, and when you're done, they're going to give you $10. And you might just do a verbal agreement. And if they don't ever give you the $10, you're not too bothered. You're a little annoyed. You'll probably remember it, not make such a promise with, or not such an agreement with them again. But there's not much changes in your life. You might not get lunch that day because that was your lunch money, and that would be the end of it. But when we're speaking of things that are that maybe involve millions of dollars, we're a lot more careful about how we make the agreement to make sure all the terms are right. We might speak to others who have done things with that person in the past and say, is he trustworthy? Can I count on him? Can I expect him to do what he says here? Because men over the years who are not trustworthy, they've signed documents that have declared all kinds of grand things. And at the time of the signing, as we found out later, had no intention of keeping it. They just thought there was some advantage to signing it, make people happy for a while they could continue on doing the things they wanted to do. No intention of signing it. Were they trustworthy? Well, they weren't. We're not dealing with things about millions of dollars here. We're not dealing with any amount of money or large pieces of property or huge global businesses. We are talking about something that has far more value, and that is your soul, our soul. Each one of us has a soul. We are a soul. We are here for a time on this earth. And when we die, we do not end our existence. We will go to, as the chart behind me shows, either down to hell and then the lake of fire, or to heaven. And the Lord Jesus here has made this statement that we have read a few times. And this statement is telling us how we can go to heaven or to hell. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That starts now, but it continues on in heaven. And shall not come into judgment. The judgment on the great white throne ends up sending people down to the lake of fire. Very solemn things, but these are very serious matters. What is the value of a soul? We all are eternal beings. We live, we exist forever. There's no end to the punishment in the lake of fire. A million years from now, you'll still be there. A billion, a trillion, whatever number you'd like to come up with, and double it or triple it, it won't ever end. You know, sometimes when, you know, I had a bad flu and feeling pretty miserable, I remember lying there in bed thinking, when is this going to be over? It's been way too long. It's only been 3 days, you know, but when you're in the middle of it, it seems pretty bad. And that's one thing that gets us through some tough times is, when will it be over? It is so solemn to tell you that in the lake of fire, it will never, ever be over. And because of that, these things are for more value than of anything in our world. The Bible has a quotation. It says that, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There have been a very few men in the course of the history of the world who, in the context in which they lived, conquered everything around them. Didn't help them. They still end up dying and meeting God. And they are going to be either in heaven or in hell, just like all of us are going to be in one of the two places. And so the larger the thing is that we're depending on somebody for, the more important it is to us to know that he can be trusted, that he is trustworthy. And we are speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says about him that there was no sin in him. None at all. That he is God, and God cannot lie. He can't. He cannot tell something that's not true. He can't go back in his word. He just can't do it. He's God. And so if there's one person in our universe that we can trust, it's God. And the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent, we can trust him. So when he says, most assuredly, we can trust him. Well, he says, I say unto you, when you think about that for a moment, he is presenting himself as the authority, which he is. Whenever I say something that's got some definite to it, you know, might have a different opinion from somebody, and I'll say, this is a fact. And you might say, well, I don't think so. How do you know it's a fact? Pretty much all the time, my answer has to refer to something else or to someone else. Well, so-and-so said it, so it must be true. Or I read it in this particular manual, and this manual is, you know, the definitive manual about this subject. So if it's in here, it's true. This is what we normally have to do. We have to refer to someone who is an expert. Most of us on our jobs are experts in a very, very narrow scope, and in which case we can say, that I know to be true because of my experience in this field. One of our fellows here, he takes care of weeds and flowers and things like that around buildings. So if you want to know something about those kinds of things, ask him because he knows what he's doing. So every one of us, most of us, have some narrow field of expertise where we are the ones who can actually say this is right, this is good. When we come to the subject of eternity and where we're going to be, the Lord Jesus Christ is the expert. I mean, it happens that he is the expert on any subject because he is the creator. We go back to the beginning of Genesis and read about the creation of the world. It was God who is a three-part God. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three of them working together. They are God, and he's just an amazing subject in itself. But he created everything, and he knows how things work. He knows how things were before the world began. He knows how things are going to end. He knows how he's going to bring things to conclusion, and he's doing it. He's doing it at his pace. Sometimes things look like they're out of control, but just at the right time, he makes the next move. He allows people to go so far, and then he will just move things a little bit, and he'll be doing what his next move is. So when he says, I say unto you, we understand that he is the expert on this subject. So he is not only can be trusted, but he wouldn't mislead us. But we also understand that he is the one who understands these things thoroughly. I mean, he is the one who created us. He is the one who's going to judge those who don't trust him from the great white throne that I mentioned up there on the right, in the middle. He is the one who, it says in Colossians, that by him all things consist. So he not only made us, but he actively keeps everything going, keeps creation going. It keeps all the little, in some ways are little bits and pieces, but these little bits and pieces are actually quite significant, quite major. He keeps them all going. That's what he does as the creator. He is actively involved, and he keeps everything going. And he is the one who says, I say unto you. You know, try and think of somebody in your life who, if they said that, I say unto you, you might be wondering, uh-oh, what's coming? Some wild opinion about who's going to win the next sports trophy or something like this. None of us can say that in all seriousness because we just don't have that capacity. God does. He's the one who made us, and he says that. So he says, I say unto you. And then this combination of two phrases that has intrigued me, he says in other places that if I believe on him, I'll have everlasting life. So I'm hearing his word, I'm believing him, and I've got everlasting life. So both are about him. But these two phrases, he who hears my word, he says, and believes, doesn't say on me this time, but he says in him who sent me. I love that because it's the Father and the Son working together. We see that all coming down that passage, some of those things that we spoke of from this passage. The Father and the Son working together. Working jointly together, sharing, doing things, each with their own role. A very interesting subject in itself. He who hears my word. So the Father had sent the Son, and he says regarding the Father, I do always those things that please him. And we're to hear his words. He's gracious enough to give us time to think them over. And then we need to believe in him, as he says, who sent me. When there's somebody that is sent, and we think about it, we realize behind that there's two things. There's a person and a purpose. So if somebody was to send me, I think we've all been sent at one time in our lives or another, someone was to send me, well, there's somebody doing that, that's sending. And if they're sending me, there's some purpose for them. There's something they want me to get done. And the Lord Jesus, he became a man. He became like one of us. And the Father had sent him to accomplish this salvation. He became a man. He was born into this world like the rest of us, with one difference. He was born into this world by a virgin birth. He had no earthly father. His growth began by God who put him into the virgin's womb, and he was born. He grew and developed like a normal baby. He was born. He lived. He grew up in a family. He had brothers and sisters, and he was just a normal man, other than the fact that he had no sin and he was God. But he lived as a man. He did all these things. And then when he was around 30 years old, he started going out and going around and speaking with people. He was teaching and preaching and healing them. Many people who were sick, the one we refer to here, the man who couldn't walk very well, he was just one of many. And he went around healing all kinds of people and speaking to them, telling them the truth about God and about eternity and about how things worked in this world and amongst us. You know, and the really strange thing is, well, in one way it's strange, another way maybe it's not so strange. He was rejected. They didn't want him. The leaders of Israel really were instrumental, but many of the people went along with it. They were trying to kill him. And they kept trying to come up with one scheme or another. And finally, they came up with a scheme with the help of Judas, and they were able to arrest him. They were afraid of arresting him when there were people around, because the people would protest and there'd be a big uprising. And they knew that, and they didn't want to take that risk. One day, it finally worked out. Of course, that was from the natural perspective. What was actually happening is that when they tried to take him on a number of different occasions, the reason they couldn't take him was his hour hadn't come. He'd come, really, to die, to give his life, a ransom for many. But until it was time, until it was God's time, they couldn't do a thing to him. One time he was in his hometown and he was preaching to them from the Old Testament. And they got annoyed with him. Well, annoyed isn't a very good word. It's too weak. Because their reaction to being annoyed was to take him up and walk him up to the top of the cliff and throw him over. So they hated him. It's strange how we are as human beings, but that's how they reacted. They hated him, and so they tried to kill him. And, I just love how he gets away from them. He doesn't do anything really miraculous, just a little bit. He just kind of walked through the middle of them and just carried on. He didn't, jump up in the air 500 feet and fly away. He didn't suddenly exercise some, strong martial arts moves or something and flatten everybody to the ground. He just quietly walked through the middle of them and went on his way. But then the day came when the group came to get him, and he didn't do that. And he told them, he asked them, who are you seeking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, I am he. And take me and let these go their way. And it says they went backward and fell to the ground. And I guess these men who came to get him were, for the most part, soldiers of one sort or another. They may not have been Roman soldiers, but they would have been trained. And soldiers, one thing they do is they take orders. So the order was to arrest this man, get knocked over. Didn't relieve you of that responsibility to do what you were told. And so they got it from the ground and asked, he asked again, who are you seeking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I'm here. So they took him, they bound him, and leaving the disciples very puzzled. Well, they ran away because they were afraid. And I don't blame them at all. That they were puzzled. Why did he get captured? He's never had this problem before. He just walks away because they'd seen it. But this was the reason he came. And they took him to the high priest's house, the leader of one of the leaders of Israel. And there they had a trial for him, sort of. One of these trials, they weren't looking for truth. They weren't looking to see what really exactly took place and did he commit a crime or not. No, this was one of those trials where they hated him. They wanted to kill him, and they needed to come up with some kind of a charge against him that would involve the death penalty so that they could, righteously kill him. And make it stick. And that's what they did. A sad mistrial, of course, because he had done nothing wrong. He had done no sin. There was no, he had never said anything in a sinful way. He'd never acted in a sinful way. There was just no sin in him. He had done nothing. And at that time, Israel was under the direction of the Romans, and the Romans held the right to the death penalty, so that Israel couldn't do the death penalty if they wanted to. If they found someone worthy of death, they had to take it to the Romans and present their case and let the Roman judge decide. So they took him to the Roman governor. His name was Pilate, and they made up these charges. Well, he found him saying, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Caesar was the Roman emperor. And, of course, that would have been a bad thing. And Pilate could see through the whole thing. He knew that the Lord Jesus was innocent. He tried several times to release him. He acknowledged several times, this man's done nothing wrong. But the people cried out. They kept chanting, away with him. And finally, Pilate decided he did not want a great big tumult, a great big fuss on his hands. And so he said, fine, I'll send him to be crucified. That was why he came, yet it was sad how the people rejected him. He was crucified, he rose from the dead 3 days later while he was buried in between. And the third day, some of the women that had been with the group of disciples that spent time with him, had gone to the tomb, and they found that the tomb was open, that the stone that had been in the door in front of this cave had been rolled away, and his body was not there. And instead, there was an angel who said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And over a period of several weeks following that, there was a number of times that he spent time with his disciples. He appeared to different ones. He saw them. He spoke with them. He was alive. He rose from the dead. So this one who says, I say to you, the one who claims to be able to raise the dead has himself risen from the dead. And so we know that if there was any doubt before, we know absolutely certainly that this man is someone I can trust. He's got the power to raise himself from the dead. He's got the power to raise another man from the dead. There's three people that he raised from the dead during his lifetime here that's recorded for us. He can be trusted. We can listen to him and obey him. Even when he asks us to do something that's not what we had in mind and makes us a little uncomfortable, or a lot uncomfortable, it's okay. We can trust him because he knows what's best for us. Several weeks after his being raised from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. Physically and literally, he was standing with his disciples, and he just began to lift off the ground and up, up, up until he disappeared through a cloud and went back into heaven. This is the Savior that we've been presenting to you. This is the one who can make these statements. And he says, here's my place. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, there's the Father and the Son working together, as we mentioned, has everlasting life. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I have in the past met with different ones speaking of the Lord, and there was a group, perhaps on the rougher side of life, and I said to them, would you like to live forever in the life you currently have? And they just about fell over themselves trying to say, no, absolutely not. You know, everlasting life is about so much more than just living forever. In John chapter 17, we're told it's knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what everlasting life entails. And that's perhaps one reason why it has to be forever, because we'll never, ever come to completely know God. And so we'll be at it forever. And so it isn't merely living forever. And we don't wait to get to heaven to enjoy our everlasting life, but we can get to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, through his word. That's where it starts. And through, as he speaks to us through his word, and we live and we experience the things that he does in our life. And he has made this promise that he will connect with us in this way, this way that it's a relationship that lasts forever. It's one that will continue to develop and never ever reach an end. You know, it does boggle my mind sometimes trying to think about it. That a million, maybe a billion years from now, maybe 100 billion years from now, times 10, whatever. He is not going to come to us in heaven and say, that's it. There's not going to come a time when he says, I have nothing new to show you about me and my things. I don't understand how that could be. But that's the way it is, because we're dealing with the eternal God. One who is, he says in the book of Isaiah, he says, my thoughts, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. This is our God. And then he has the promise, and shall not come into judgment. Sometimes we say to our children, if you do, you know, we advise them on, you know, better ways to live. If you do this, well, then you should never have this problem. Well, we can't make a guarantee, because we're just people. But the Lord can make this guarantee, shall not come into judgment. After he's given us everlasting life, after we've heard his word and believed in the one who sent him, he's not going to come back and say, well, there was one more thing that we really didn't get covered in everything. I'm going to have to put you into some judgment. No. It's not going to happen. We have no risk of judgment, because he who can be trusted has said, shall not come into judgment. Ever. Doesn't matter if it's a billion years from now or when it is. But has passed, not will pass one day, but has passed from death into life. In the book of Ephesians, we read that we were, when we're not saved, when we're living the way we were born, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead. So even though we appear to be alive, we're physically alive in this world, but in the sight of God, in terms of any relationship with God, we're dead. Nothing there. No response. And it's a very apt picture, a very appropriate picture. If we were walking along the road one day and we saw a body lying on the sidewalk up ahead, and we could tell that it was a man who wasn't, he was dead. Now, of course, we'd call an ambulance. I understand what we would probably do. But if we had occasion to nudge him to see, you know, you're kind of lying on the sidewalk, you maybe want to move over a little bit off to the side, what kind of response do you think we're going to get? Well, nothing, because he's dead. He has absolutely lost contact with the rest of the world. And when we are dead in our trespasses and sins in the sight of God, we have absolutely no connection with God and his things. And when we hear them and read them or think on them, they're a puzzle to us because they're God's things and they're quite different. And God has made, so everyone who then trusts him, God has made alive. So when we do this, what he says here, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Been made alive. Years ago, I was going to say, I don't know if some of you younger folks know what Telegram is, and I don't mean the app that you can get on your phones these days, but in the old days, that was one of the first electronic means of communication. You would go down to the telegraph office and give them a message, and it was very expensive, and they charged you by the letter, so you made the message as short as you possibly could, but you only did it when there was some really, really important message to be sent. And I don't remember the whole story, so the details don't matter, but in the end, there was a family, and one of the family members had been resisting believing in the one who sent Jesus Christ for a long time and gone off into a distant place, and he'd encountered the Lord again and he'd gotten saved. And he sent a telegram home to his parents. And he says, passed from death unto life. What a telegram to get. And of course, in those days, the telegrams were usually delivered by a boy on a bicycle on an open piece of paper, so everybody read the message. And of course, at a glance, it looks like somebody's passed from life into death. And it's a very sad occasion, and the boy gives his condolences to the man at the door, and he says, I'm sorry to have to bring you bad news. And the man looks at it. No, this is from death unto life. It's the best news I could ever get. We hope that you would believe him, that you would be able to realize that he is telling you the truth, that he can be trusted, that he is trustworthy. If you do and you trust him, you will ever have everlasting life now in heaven with Jesus Christ forever. If you don't, the judgment at the great white throne, the lake of fire, and in the interim, before then, there's hell. A very stark choice. One that you need to pay attention to tonight. Will you trust him? Let us pray.